Turn in your Bibles to almost the end of the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 14. For your information, I have not forgotten poor Apostle John, stuck out there on the island of Patmos. He'll still be there, Lord willing, when we return in July from our Israel trip and when school holidays are over, and we will eagerly dive back in, Lord willing, and resume our study then. Don't worry, Uncle Clive keeps me accountable at the door. He got me into this series of Revelation, so he'll get me out of it too, right? But in the meantime, Zechariah 14 is another crucial background text to our study of Revelation, as I trust you'll see in a number of points tonight. And it's all the more appealing as some of us will be departing in a week's time, while others will be celebrating Holiday Bible Club. Some of us will be leaving on a study tour of Israel on behalf of Shepherd Seminary, myself and David DeBrain, and about 54 people from 28 from Antioch. That's right. And the rest from other churches and a few from overseas as well. And being in the city of Jerusalem. And all Christians ought to care about this place, ought to think biblically about this most pivotal and controversial of all world cities, past or present, wondering what does Jerusalem have to teach us, like no other place, about the character of our God, the Word of God, the plan of God, and His redemption story, and about where history is headed. Jerusalem is a 6,000-year-old city. How many other cities can you even say that about today? It's a city whose name is understood to mean the city of peace. And how ironic, isn't it, that this city of Shalom has been totally destroyed and rebuilt twice, besieged and surrounded 23 times, attacked 52 times, captured and recaptured 44 times. No other city in history or in the world today has anywhere near this level of volatility and significance, historically, religiously, politically. Did you notice this morning? I know Joel didn't plan this. He had no idea what I was going to preach on. But two of the songs this morning referred to the city of Jerusalem. Glorious things of thee are spoken. And then the final song before the sermon from Psalm 48, in fact, which we'll refer to even in a moment. Revered for the past 3,000 years by Jews as a holy city, their capital city, above all others on earth. Did you know the Talmud says, the Jewish Talmud once wrote, there are 10 measures of beauty that were sent when the Creator made the world. 9 were portioned out for Jerusalem. The rest of the world got 1. Zechariah 2, verse 8 says, she is the apple of God's eye, this city. Psalm 132, chosen for his habitation. Jeremiah 3, 17, throne of the Lord. Isaiah 2, verse 2, mountain of the house of the Lord. The holy mountain, the city of truth. Zechariah 8, verse 3. Zion, the eternal, indivisible capital of the nation of Israel. Very much back in the headlines recently, right? Regardless of what you may think about the relocation of the American embassy there, it's got a lot of people thinking, what's the significance of this city? Not ultimately for America or for nation states and politics today, but for the Christian and for the future. When God will decide, no human powers, no earthly superpowers, God will decide once and for all what this place means and where it fits in his future plan. Psalm 87 says there's a special distinction for Jews if they were born there. Remember, this one was born in Zion. Ezekiel 5, verse 5, Jerusalem is called the center of the nations. You know that devout Jews around the world will bow in what direction when they kneel to pray? The city of Jerusalem, based on their view of 2 Chronicles 7. 15 and 16. Remember Psalm 137, the Jews in exile would say, if I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget her skill. May my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. if I do not remember you, if I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. Think about it, beloved. Jerusalem past represents the heart of Scripture and of our Christian faith. Let me just read for you a couple examples from, for example, we sang from Psalm 48 this morning. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, his holy mountain, beautiful in elevation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. God in her palaces has made himself known as a stronghold. Verse 12, walk about Zion, go around her, consider her ramparts, count her towers, go through her palaces, that you may tell it to the next generation. And how did the Lord Jesus think and feel about this great city? Remember, Matthew 23, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house has been left to you desolate. For I say to you from now on, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Remember, even in Revelation, we've seen chapter 11, it's referred to as the great city where our Lord was crucified. Jerusalem past, the heart of Scripture, the stage of our redemption story. Jerusalem present, the heart of Arab-Israeli conflict, the epicenter of Middle East tensions and a global flashpoint in many ways. Listen to a former PLO Palestinian leader, Yasser Arafat. He says, quote, anyone who relinquishes a single inch of Jerusalem is neither an Arab nor a Muslim. 2002, Arafat called for 1 million martyrs to march to that city. There was a Hamas leaflet dropped over the land of Israel in 1993 that reads as follows. And their view has not changed, by the way, if you watch the news at all. Quote, this was a leaflet dropped all over the Gaza areas and the West Bank. We are announcing a war against the sons of apes and pigs, which will not end until the flag of Islam is raised in Jerusalem. Referring to the Jews. Jerusalem past, Jerusalem present. But what about Jerusalem future? All three major stakeholders in this city, Judaism, Christianity, Islam, the three great monotheistic religions all lay claim to this place, don't they? And to her future. And they're all certain and convinced that they know the ultimate destiny of this great city. Some of you may have read, Joel James tells me it's one of his favorite books by two secular authors, Collins and Lapirac, a book, a classic work called O Jerusalem. Listen to what they said. Below the spare slopes of the Mount of Olives runs the valley of Jehoshaphat, to which the trumpets of the last judgment will call the souls of all mankind. Generations of Christians, Jews, and Muslims sleep scattered under a sea of whitened stone, achieving in death in Jerusalem what they so often failed to achieve in life, a peaceful reconciliation of their claims to its ramparts. In other words, the only way the monotheistic religions, the three great faiths, can agree on Jerusalem is by dying. It's only when they die that they actually can get along up till now. But one day that will all change. There's only one religious book that has a perfect track record about this city and about all of the future, right? A book that's already seen many of its prophecies around Jerusalem fulfilled exactly as foretold. There's no other place to turn outside of Holy Scripture for an infallible, God-breathed answer to this question of what the future holds for Jerusalem, because it's the story of the world and what the future holds for the planet as well. Zechariah 14 is a riveting place for us to turn to set the stage for Zechariah's great prophecies. Remember, Israel rebelled against the Lord, and so he carried them away for how long? Young people, remember? 70 years of exile and punishment right up in the north in Babylon. But now they're back, at least some of them, back in their own land. It's about 520 BC when Zechariah starts to prophesy. They've begun to rebuild the fallen temple, laid a nice foundation, but opposition comes and discourages God's people. And so the work of rebuilding the temple comes to a grinding halt. So the Lord raises up a dynamic duo of preachers. Who are they? Haggai and Zechariah. Thundering out God's message, awakening his people, urging Israel to reorder their priorities, to get busy with the Lord's work, to get back to rebuilding again. Zechariah and Haggai, they are two post-exilic, in other words, after the 70-year exile, prophets. Now you ask, what kind of preaching gets people moving again? What kind of ministry could cause such a turnaround when the people of God were so discouraged and so defeated? How do you then or now motivate lethargic people to get back on task, doing the Lord's work? There's nothing better than hope. Nothing more transforming, nothing more encouraging than the promise of a better tomorrow. That things aren't always going to be as bad as they are now. The excitement of a future glory and blessing for God's people through a coming Messiah. Have you not seen this, parents? When your children suddenly find out about the next holiday, or some people are coming over tomorrow, or some plans next weekend, all of a sudden, there's a spring in their step, right? I'll pick on Titus since he's not here tonight. I remember if he woke up in the morning and there was no social plan, there was nothing special planned for the day. It's like, but the minute he knew someone's coming over or something, you know, there's a chance to have social interaction. Sunshine, right? How much more? He's not going to download a Sunday night sermon. He's busy in the States. Let's read this text. Zechariah from verse 1 to 11. Let's stand as we hear the word of God. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided amongst you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle for the city. And the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and the half of the city exiled. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. You will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord, my God, will come, and all the holy ones with him. In that day there will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle, for it will be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but it will come about that at evening time there will be light. And in that day, living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and the other half toward the western sea. It will be in summer as well as in winter. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. Verse 10, all the land will be changed into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site from Benjamin's gate as far as the place of the first gate to the corner gate, from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. People will live in it, and there will no longer be a curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security. Our Father, please help us to understand these sometimes difficult, often debated, but actually quite clear and encouraging, very practical and helpful and glorious portions of your word that lift our eyes from the present to fix our hope on the future, which is the most practical thing we can do to transform our present attitudes by looking to the day that is to come, by looking to where you tell us to fix our eyes, by lifting our eyes to heavenly things and to how heaven will come down to earth and to where all of history is headed and to the day when all remaining prophecy will be fulfilled and to the day when Jesus Christ will manifest himself to all as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and when indeed every last knee will bow and every last tongue will confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In his name we pray. Amen. So we're going to look at the first three expectations tonight, and then the next ones when we get back, Lord willing, after the Israel trip. Tonight, three end times expectations we must have about Jerusalem's destiny. If you'd like a title, there's our title, part one. This is Jerusalem's destiny. Three end times expectations we ought to have about Jerusalem's destiny when Christ returns, so that we too will be stirred up to do the Lord's work, to take heart where he has called us in the work to which he has placed before us, wherever we find ourselves, personally and as a church, whether it's Bible club ministering to kids or going to work or attending your small group or witnessing to the lost or serving in whatever way and using your gifts. How to take heart, how to be encouraged in the Lord's work. And by the way, chapter 14 is all simply an expansion of where he ended in chapter 13. You have to look at verses 8 and 9 of chapter 13. It will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it. Verse 9, and I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them, and I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. I have to mention, for those dear brothers, many, perhaps even the majority of Christian people and Christian preachers in church history who would say that Israel has now effectively been fulfilled or replaced somehow or superseded by the church, and then they come into passages like this and they just read the church into all of this. Tell me what that means. So two-thirds of the church gets destroyed and a third gets... It makes no sense at all unless we take it literally for God's plan for the Jewish people in the future. Two-thirds wiped out, but a remnant purified and preserved, just like we've been seeing in Revelation 6 through 16. Time of Jacob's trouble, the time of the great tribulation. And so it is as we come into chapter 14. The first end times expectation here, verses 1 to 2. Expect a final siege on Jerusalem. Verse 1 to 2. Expect a final siege on Jerusalem. Look at verse 1. Behold. In other words, pay attention. It might be Sunday night, but wake up. That's what that Hebrew word hine means, in case you're wondering. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided amongst you. He's talking to literal earthly Jerusalem here. Before 1948, this was hard to imagine. Jews back in their land. Older commentators mock this idea of a reestablished Israel. By the way, most of the church has believed that the church replaced Israel because of Augustine. So if you want to just, if you need a scapegoat, someone to blame, it's been a misunderstanding, an era that's lasted for far too long. For nearly 2,000 years, the Jews had been scattered far from their land. How could that ever change? And here we are, this year, the 70th. Birthday of the nation of Israel back in the land. What is God going to do? Is this the final fulfillment? We don't know, but it suddenly doesn't take as much imagining, does it? When we come to texts like this. The verse 1, the day of the Lord, is biblical language of the prophets, especially for a time of God's wrath being unleashed and poured out upon sinners in a godless world. And we're told here in verse 1 that the spoil would be what Israel won in previous battles, their wealth, and it would be literally, the NASB is a little less clear here, but ESV, New King James, others are clear. It's going to be divided in your midst. In other words, the greedy Gentile nations are going to eagerly divvy up the plunder of Jerusalem in their hatred of God's people. Verse 2, keep reading. Look in the text. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished. This is a horrible, this is an awful, awful verse. Half of the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. This cannot refer to AD 70 when Titus and the Roman armies stormed into Jerusalem. It cannot fit that. It has to be something still future. referring to even what we looked at in the last few weeks in Mark 13. One last time, God allows the great city, Jerusalem, to be sacked by foreign powers with all the brutality and savagery that comes with such a siege. While two-thirds of the land is perishing, half of the city of Jerusalem, we're told here, is taken captive. It'll be the climax of all the world's anti-Semitism, all the hatred of the Jews, a final Holocaust, you could say. The time when God fulfills all the grim curses of Deuteronomy 28 against Israel's disobedience. A time that Jeremiah 30 refers to as Jacob's trouble. A time that Ezekiel 38 and 39 refers to when Gog and Magog come out of the north to assault the Jews. A time that Daniel 8 refers to when the little horn conquers all the other horns. A time that Daniel 9 refers to in Daniel's 70th and final week, that final seven-year period when the prince, the Antichrist, betrays his covenant to protect the Jews and turns against them. Where? Do you know where this is going to happen? It's important as we come next month, Lord willing, to Revelation 16. What's the place? This can't all happen in the city boundaries proper of Jerusalem. It's going to happen in a valley, right? What do we call that valley? The Bible's real history. It's actually going to happen. If you're not sure, look at how all the prophecies of Jesus' first coming happened. It was actually in Bethlehem. It was actually a virgin birth. And the widows were actually weeping in Ramah. And it was literal history. And so it will be again on this earth. And we must take it seriously. Joel 3. God gathers all the nations for this final onslaught in Jerusalem. In this massive valley north of the city, what Joel calls the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Listen to Joel 3, verse 1 to 5. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage Israel. The book of Revelation uses another name for the same great valley. More battles fought, bloodshed there than any other valley. I think we'll be there on the first, second day of our tour next week. It's what Napoleon even called the greatest battlefield he had ever seen. The Valley of Har Megiddo. Megiddo, the mountain, the valley in its shadow, which the mountain overlooks. We'll see this in Revelation 16, Revelation 17, Revelation 19. And again, who's the general, the commanding officer of these Gentile armies? It's the satanically inspired Antichrist himself, right? Daniel's little horn, John's beast from the sea, aided by his false prophet, the beast from the earth, Revelation 13 showed us. Even today, beloved, realize, many Arabs, do you understand? They believe the whole Jewish temple history is a myth and a lie. There was never a temple there. There was never Jewish people there. The whole thing was cooked up by some Western secular powers. That's what many Arabs actually say and teach and brainwash their people with today. Former Egyptian president Anwar Sadat, quote, he says, Jerusalem is the property of the Muslim nation. Nobody can ever decide the fate of Jerusalem. We shall retake it with the help of Allah. Yasser Arafat once said, quote, whoever does not accept the fact that Jerusalem will be the capital of a Palestinian state and only that state can go drink from the Dead Sea. The world hates the Jews, whether it's Arabs, whether it's Russians, whether it's any other nation. It's a satanically inspired hatred, and we've seen it throughout history, and it's going to get worse, not better. The nations come against the Jewish people. Number two, we saw, first of all, expect the final siege on Jerusalem. Number two, verse 3 to 7, expect Christ to come and powerfully deliver Jerusalem. I'll repeat, verse 3 to 7, our second point. Not only expect the final siege in Jerusalem, but number two, expect Christ to come and deliver Jerusalem. Look back at chapter 12. It already describe this siege in Jerusalem and God's miraculous deliverance. What a story. Look back at chapter 12, Zechariah 12, verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. It will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. Do you understand? The world doesn't get it. They watch the news headlines, and every new American president thinks he's going to pull off some peace accord, and the world doesn't get it. Why is Jerusalem such a flashpoint? And they look for all these political, psychological, economic, sociological explanations. There is no explanation except for the Bible. It's a cup of trembling. It's a stone of offense. Until the Jewish people repent and until Jesus comes back, it will be what the Bible said it would be. Keep reading. Verse 3, all who lift it will be severely injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. Verse 4, in that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with bewilderment and his rider with madness, but I will watch over the house of Judah while I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Then the clans of Judah will say in their hearts, a strong support for us are the inhabitants of Jerusalem through the Lord of hosts, their God. Verse 6, in that day I will make the clans of Judah like a fire pot among pieces of wood and a flaming torch among sheaves. So they will consume on the right hand and on the left all the surrounding peoples, while the inhabitants of Jerusalem again dwell on their own sites in Jerusalem. If we spiritualize this, it really obliterates any meaning whatsoever to God's plan for future history. Verse 7, the Lord also will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem will not be magnified above Judah. Verse 8, in that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. Verse 9, and in that day I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And then, best of all, look at the next verse, Zechariah 12, verse 10. God brings the Jews to their knees in brokenhearted repentance over the Savior they crucified. Verse 10, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Can you hear it? Can you feel it? Can you sense what that day will be? We're done with Romans 8, so tonight's your warm-up. Romans 9, Lord willing, we start on this coming Sunday. And a whole new section explaining why the Jews have rejected their Messiah. And it climaxes in Romans 11, where God says all Israel will be saved. God's covenant with Abraham, with David, his new covenant at last completely fulfilled. In this day, a reversal of Israel's current rejection of Jesus. Their hard hearts will melt on that day and embrace their once rejected, long awaited Messiah. Now, back to chapter 14. Look how this great deliverance is described in further detail. Keep reading verse 3. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights in a day of battle. You want to know what it means to say, if God is for us, who can be against us? You want to know what that looks like tomorrow when you face issues at work or in your world? Study eschatology. A lot of Christians don't have a big enough view of God because they've stopped studying future prophecy. You want to know what it means that God is for us, who can be against us? Study prophecy. Watch God at work. He fulfilled it in times past, and he will do so once again, once and for all. Just when the Antichrist and his international army seem to have gained the upper hand, and when it seems all hope is gone, the Lord himself will enter the fray, the deliverer to the rescue. God unleashes his power like the world has never seen. Just as Antichrist and his Jew-hating troops think they will exterminate Israel, at last, they look up to heaven, and they see their worst nightmare coming true. The ultimate military reinforcements. What the Israeli Defense Force could only dream of. They meet a foe, a mighty warrior, more fierce than their worst nightmare. This verse tells us, the Lord goes forth and fights against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. The battle belongs to the Lord. Much of this probably happens in the Valley of Armageddon. the great winepress of God's wrath, as Scripture tells us there in Revelation. Blood will rise as high as horses' bridles. Jesus seizes the Antichrist, seizes a false prophet, throws them into the lake of fire, then throws Satan in for 1,000 years. You tell me God's not in charge? You tell me you can't trust him tomorrow? He reigns. He rules. Verse 4. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. Did you get that? Whose feet? Whose feet? God's feet. God the Son. God incarnate. God in Christ. Personally, physically, visibly, tangibly, actually returns to earth. What did the angels say in Acts chapter 1 after Jesus had ascended? They looked back at the disciples and said, "What? Men of Galilee, why do you gaze into the stars? This same Jesus who you saw taken will in the same like manner return to this earth on that very spot." So Zechariah describes that day. He did it earlier in chapter 9, verse 14 and following. He does it again. I love these words from the Jewish Christian commentator David Barron. "We love to think that the same mountain on which Jesus once shed tears of sorrow over Jerusalem, the slope of which witnessed his agony and bloody sweat, shall be the first also to witness his manifestation in glory. And that his blessed feet, which in the days of his flesh walked wearily over this mountain on the way to Bethany, shall in that day be planted here in triumph and majesty." I was reading this afternoon about Bonar and Machane. We know them for their hymns. We know them for their famous preaching. This was Scottish evangelists in the 1830s. Machane died at 29. We know them for lots of other things, but they led one of the first Scottish missions to the Jews. And they went on exploratory visit on behalf of the Presbyterian mission to see what the needs are among the Jews. And they described as they, on camel, back, arrived to Jerusalem for the first time, knowing they're the only Scottish boikies and Scottish pastors who had ever laid eyes on this place themselves. This was long before air travel or Israel tours, and they described arriving, and they said, we lost speech. We couldn't take it in, all the significance biblically of this city and this place where our Lord died and where our Lord will return, because they were just full of Scripture. I was reading to my family this afternoon. They're just oozing Scripture in how we view places and people and this city. The Lord's, I didn't even finish that quote from Barron. He says, "So this slope that saw the cross will be the first to see his glory, and that his blessed feet, which in the days of his flesh walked wearily over this mountain on the way to Bethany, shall in that day be planted here in triumph and majesty." Or worth repeating, at least. The Lord's return to Jerusalem, beloved, is exactly what Ezekiel predicted. Remember the Shekinah cloud lifted up from the temple as a sign of God's judgment in the Old Testament and moved eastward over the Mount of Olives and up into heaven. And the pronouncement was, "Ichabod. Ikavod, the glory is gone from the Jewish temple of old." And so Ezekiel tells us in Ezekiel 43, God will reverse that process and the glory of God in Jesus will return also from the east to a rebuilt temple and to God's people to deliver them in their final, in the last hour, at the 11th hour, you could say. Now, look at verse 4, as he continues, what's going to happen when Jesus sets his feet on the Mount of Olives? Verse 4 continues, "And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle." You don't want to be on a tour at this point. "From east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move towards the north and the other half towards the south." Psalm 97 tells us the mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth. Psalm 99, "The Lord reigns, let the earth shake." Christ himself carves out this massive exit route for his endangered people. Though the major fault lines in Israel are north to south, we are told there has been a hairline fault discovered already that runs east to west through the Mount of Olives, where this new valley will be formed. It's exactly what Revelation 16 describes. Let me read. Then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, "It is done." Then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since man has been on earth. So tremendous was the quake. The great city, Jerusalem, split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. Probably speaking here of the same event. Now watch in verse 5 how useful this new escape route becomes for God's people. It's their final exodus, you could say. Verse 5. You will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. That's us, the saints, those who've died with Christ, plus Old Testament tribulation martyrs, possibly even angels as well. And according to Revelation 19, we'll be clothed in white garments, riding on white horses, ready to reign with King Jesus as he conquers. Do you believe this? The Bible tells me so. This is where our trust in God's word transforms the way we view the future. And Zechariah is describing the day that Jesus also foretold, as we saw last week in Mark 13, when the Son of Man comes on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He sends his angels to the four corners of the earth to gather his elect, and he blasts the last trumpet. The dead in Christ rise. Paul also spoke of this same royal party returning to the earth. 1 Thessalonians 3, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Jude 14, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints. Do you realize what a day that's going to be? Even if you're never able to do an Israel tour, you're going to be there one day. All of us, right? Everyone ends up there for the ride of your life as we return with the Lord Jesus. Look again at the end of verse 5. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. What else is going to happen on that day? Verse 6. In that day there will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle. Lights off. Isaiah spoke of this. Joel prophesied this. Jesus spoke of this. When the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light. Stars fall from the heaven. We saw that in Mark 13. We've seen that in Revelation. You want to talk about severe load shedding? Citywide, if not worldwide. Keep reading verse 7. For it will be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but it will come about that at evening time there will be light. When God says lights off, God said let there be light. So why does he not have all power and authority to say let there be no light? And then why can he not again turn and say, let there be light? Now the light of his own radiant presence. I love the way Isaiah prophesies it. Arise, shine, for your light has come. The Lord shall be your everlasting light. For the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in his wings, say the prophets. Christ, we sang about him earlier tonight, the light of the world will literally and spiritually light up Jerusalem at this moment. We who know Christ will rejoice in his blazing light, and we take heart. This encouraged the beleaguered Jews in the days of Zechariah and Haggai, and it encourages us as well to lift our eyes and to long for this hope and to wait eagerly for his return. But for the enemies of Christ, if you don't know the Lord Jesus here tonight, for any unbeliever, as the Bible says, those who love darkness rather than light, this will be a dreadful day. They will flee from the light, right? Revelation has told us that everyone, great or small, will hide themselves in caves and behind rocks, crying out, hide us from his wrath. We don't want to be blinded by his light. We love our sin. We love ourselves. And they will be cast into outer darkness, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, because they would not come to the light and be saved before it was too late and before his return. Now, in the hearing of the gospel, while there's still time to turn and be saved, to cry out to God to have mercy on your soul through the cross of his son and the price paid for our sin. Number three, finally, briefly, in closing, we've seen, first of all, expect a final siege on Jerusalem. Secondly, expect Christ to come and powerfully deliver Jerusalem. Number three, expect Jerusalem to prosper. Expect Jerusalem to prosper. Look what happens next in verses 8 and following. It's hard for me to make sense of this if this is not a millennial kingdom where Jesus is on earth because he's returned and then all this other stuff happens. And the best way to make sense of this is Jesus now will reign upon the earth, as the rest of Scripture tells us, and as we'll see in Revelation 20, for 1,000 years. One after another, the Old Testament prophets speak of a day when Jerusalem would be restored to a glory beyond what it had ever known before. Isaiah 2, Micah 4. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It'll be raised above the hills, and peoples will stream to it. I've heard preachers wax eloquent. Oh, that's their church today. Oh, people, you know, all the people coming. That's doing violence to the text of Scripture. Zechariah had already foretold this wonderful turnaround for Jerusalem in earlier chapters of his prophecy. I will again choose Jerusalem. This once rejected city will be gloriously renovated. One of the best things about this new upgraded Jerusalem is going to be the water supply. A perennial concern in Jerusalem. There's no major port. There's no major river. It doesn't make sense to have a capital city there if God didn't choose it. Look at verse 8. And in that day, living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and the other half toward the western sea. It will be in summer as well as in winter. New Jerusalem, paradise restored, a new Garden of Eden that will water the whole earth, as we see in Revelation in the final chapters. Ezekiel 47 tells us this: from the entrance to the millennial temple, there's a spring of life-giving water gushing out in this newly formed east-to-west valley. These waters will flow both to the Dead Sea and out to the Mediterranean. And most amazing of all, for this dry climate there in the Middle East, the water flows year-round, never dries up. No wonder Isaiah says that in Messiah's kingdom, the desert shall blossom like a rose. Isaiah 35. As the prophet Joel predicted, Joel 3, it'll come to pass in that day all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water, and a fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Acacias. Now, the most important thing of all, verse 9, what will happen when Christ returns and Jerusalem is transformed? I love this. Verse 9, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. Can you hardly wait? The prayer we've always prayed will finally be fulfilled. Hallowed be your name. May your kingdom come. May your will be done. And it will be perfectly on that day. God will reclaim his kingship that he once had in this earth when it began. As Revelation says in Revelation 11, the kingdoms of this world will have become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Jesus alone, hail, King of kings, Lord of lords. No more democracy, no more socialism, communism, capitalism. The whole world will be. You want to talk about the perfect government? What's the perfect government? What's the party you should vote for? Except that you won't have a vote. What is the best of all the political systems that all the political philosophers need to just acknowledge and stop their philosophizing? I'll tell you. Christocracy. A Christocracy, a perfect monarch, a biblical Christocracy. God will have no more rivals. Our jealous Lord will finally have all the glory for himself as he deserves. He alone is worthy. No more will his name be abused or taken in vain. All competitors and usurpers of God's throne will be crushed. Isn't it going to be wonderful? Here we are in times of World Cup soccer, right? Everyone thinks Ronaldo hung the moon. Everyone thinks Messi needs help. And so on. Celebrities come and celebrities go. On that day, there'll be one celebrity. There'll be one all-star. There'll be one hero. And there'll be one name. The Lord Jesus Christ alone. Full stop. As one writer puts it, there will only be one religion in the entire world during the millennial reign of Christ, ruling with a rod of iron Revelation 19:15, Christ will have done away with all false religions spawned by Satan. Everyone will be a biblical monotheist. No more will we have to hear the names of all the false gods that delude and damn people today. The dead idols that people blindly chase after. No more Muhammad, no more Buddha, no more of the millions of Hindu gods, no more mosques or temples or shrines. No more animistic rituals and superstitions and taboos and sangomas and muti and false hopes. And I don't know about your gardener, but my gardener, it's the bands, it's the rituals, it's the false hope, it's the lies. No more on that day. No more. Christ alone will reign. No more worship of Mother Mary. No more dead churchianity. No more empty rituals. No more tyranny of the state and the government. No more Mugabes or Hitlers or Stalins or Trumps or Putin's, no more Osteen's or T.D. Jakes. His Osteen's smile will be over. That satanic smile will be cringing and gnashing teeth in the pit of hell for his errors when Jesus comes back. No more Bethel Church and Joyce Meyer and T.B. Joshua and Chris Oikolomi. Jesus alone and the truth will reign. No more Western gods of atheism and secularism and money and materialism and sex and entertainment and power and fame and pride and fear and anxiety. No, look at the verse 9. The Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one. In his name, the only one. There will be an African Union. There will be a United Nations, and it will work once and for all. The dream becomes a reality. The world has peace because there's a new president in office. And there's a final prime minister. The king is on his throne. And the whole landscape gets changed and altered because of the earthquake and because of Christ splitting the Mount of Olives. Look at these final verses. Verse 10, all the land will be changed into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. These are all the regions surrounding Jerusalem. They get flattened, causing the great city to be raised up like a solitaire diamond on a ring. If anyone didn't take the city of Jerusalem seriously in the plan of God, it's going to be a tangible aha moment. Oh, I guess this city was important when the Lord says, pew, pew. Oh, God's plan. God's glory, God's presence, not because the Jews deserve it, not because any of us is more worthy, but because he said so, and his covenant matters, and he keeps his word, and he will honor his name and his plan. Keep reading. The Jerusalem will rise, remain on its site from Benjamin's gate as far as the place of the first gate to the corner gate, from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. In other words, the whole city, east to west, north to south, all four points of the compass. And then verse 11 concludes, people will live in it, and there will be no longer a curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security. Is that not almost impossible to fathom when you think of all this city has suffered, anything but a city of peace? One day it will be different. One day the wars will end. What a hope. What a promise for a place of so much bloodshed and turmoil. This cup of trembling will become a place of perfect peace. I love the way one writer puts it. Jerusalem, city of peace, has been fought over more frequently than any other city on earth and prayed over for millennia. And as promised by God, the city at last will know permanent righteousness, permanent peace, permanent rest, permanent safety. Imagine how this energized the people in Zechariah's day. And how these future promises ought to motivate us as well to stop living by sight and start living by faith. Do you understand? When we believe what God says about the unseen future, it changes the way we behave. Don't stop with this passage. Think of many passages. The principle's the same. Belief in the future changes my behavior in the present. Oh, I'm going to get a new glorified body one day? Oh, that puts all my aches and pains into perspective. I'm going to be in heaven with the Lord one day. Oh, my financial troubles are viewed in a different light. Nothing's more practical than studying the end times and looking to the future to shape my present. I'll close with this. Behold, the mountain of the Lord in latter days shall rise on mountaintops above the hills and draw the wondering eyes. To this the joyful nations round, all tribes and tongues shall flow. Up to the hill of God, they'll say, and to his house we'll go. The beam that shines from Zion's hill shall lighten every land. The king who reigns in Salem's towers shall all the world command. Among the nations he shall judge, his judgment's truth shall guide. His scepter shall protect the just and quell the sinner's pride. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that you would forgive our earthly mindedness. Our lives are pretty good for many of us, and we get attached. Oh Lord, teach us to, as your word commands us, fix our hope on the grace that is coming to be revealed when Christ returns. Some here have suffered bitterly. So we pray that you would especially encourage their hearts with the promise of no more crime, no more evil, no more sin and unrighteousness and wickedness, but the Prince of Peace who will set his foot upon the Mount of Olives and who will defend his people and who will take us home and who will cause us to rule with him forever and ever, who will be our light, who will be our shepherd, who will wipe every tear from our eyes, and who will make all things new. Until that day, keep us waiting, watching, persevering, enduring, overcoming as more than conquerors because of him who loved us, and fellowshipping and loving one another as we see the day approaching. He who has this hope in himself purifies himself just as he is pure. When we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.